Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day, or of new moons, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we're grateful for those who have made it out here this morning. We pray that this would be a time of edification and study and renewal in our inner man. And we pray that as we move forward through the passage this morning, that we'll have clarity from your word, and we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, we think of those who are not here for whatever reason this morning, and we pray that they would rest in your word and in the sufficiency of your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 is picking up the flow of the passage sort of right in the middle of the thought of the context. Okay, so let's back up quick and review just briefly what we went over last Sunday in verses 14 and 15. Paul says in verse 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Last Sunday, we studied verse 14, and we talked about how the handwriting of ordinances that was against us was the law. We talked about how it was contrary to us and how it says in verse 14 that Christ took it out of the way. And we talked about the lawful use of the law as being for the sinner and for the unholy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and how when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the law is paid off. The blood of Jesus Christ, notice what he says, how were the handwriting of ordinances that were against us blotted out? They were blotted out when they were nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And we talked about how Christ, when he sheds his blood on the cross, the blood that he shed is basically paying off the law. It's as if the law is nailed up there with him while he's on the cross. And when he dies and sheds his blood to pay for sin, what he's doing is he's satisfying all the righteous requirements that that law had against us and our sin. And it totally satisfies the offended justice of God against our sin so that we can have a new relationship with Christ based on what he's done for us, not on this law that was contrary to us. And we studied last Sunday that all the law could do was manifest what? Sin. Okay? For by the law was the knowledge of what? Sin. And it was contrary to us. It was against us. But Jesus Christ took it out of the way for the believer in that he nailed it to the cross. And so the law, Christ paid off the law for you and I. The law no longer has dominion over us that are saved. Now, if you know somebody that's unsaved, does the law still have authority over them? The law still has authority over them because that's who the law was made for, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It was made for the unrighteous. It was made for the ungodly so that they would come to a place where they would thereby acknowledge their sin and reach out and accept the free gift of salvation that God was offering. So then verse 15, Paul goes on to say, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We talked about the manifold wisdom of God and the mystery last Sunday, and how if none of the princes of this world, the princes of this world didn't know about the revelation of the mystery, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we talked about how God devised the plan to repossess the heavens and the earth back to himself by simply keeping a secret that he never told anybody about. And we went over all that information, but he puts the principalities and powers in the heavenly places to open shame in verse 15, triumphing over them in the cross. When they kill Christ, they commit the thing that is going to bring their ultimate demise. And they do it because they don't know about the revelation of the mystery. And we went over that last Sunday, and it's not my purpose here or my goal to re-preach all that stuff because that took an hour, okay? But that sets up verse 16, because then he goes into verse 16, our first verse for today, and he says, let no man therefore judge you. So the thought in verse 16 is based on what he just said. All right. Now, what's he saying in verse 16? He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moons or of the Sabbath days. Now, you look at all those things. Does the law have things in it about meat and drink? Does the law have things in it about holy days, feast days? Does it talk about new moons? Does it talk about the Sabbath day? All the things there in verse 16 are directly related to the law, or what he called in verse 14, the handwriting of what? ordinances. And so when he comes down to verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you. I want you to notice the use of the word therefore in the first phrase there, because what he's saying here in verse 16 is based upon what he just said in verse 14 and 15. Why is it that we should let no man judge us in meat or in drink or in holy days or new moons or Sabbath days? Why is it that we should not allow anybody to judge us in those areas? The reason we shouldn't is because he just said in verse 14 that he's already blotted out the handwriting of what ordinances. All those things that were against us and contrary to us, he already took them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. Therefore, they have no more authority. They have no more dominion. Therefore, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, as a believer, we should not allow somebody else to judge us in respect to those things that are recorded where? In the law. Because those things are insignificant for you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ. Not only positionally, dispensationally, are we not under the law, Romans chapter 6, but in our individual relationships with Christ, the law has been taken out of the way and blotted out. Okay? So he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day or of new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, I think about that verse. I thought about that verse all week. And it seems to me that isn't a lot of the religious judging that goes on somehow related to one of those categories? Okay? A lot of the religious judgment legalism that takes place in our day is somehow related to these things. You're eating something you're not supposed to eat. You're drinking something you're not supposed to drink. You're not observing this day or that day. You're not observing the Sabbath day. And so people are seeking to judge people based on the fact that they don't observe meats, they don't observe drinks, they don't observe holy days, the new moon or Sabbath days. And what Paul is saying here is, look, those things have already been blotted out. They've already been taken out of the way. Don't let any man judge you in respect of them. Now, why would he say that? The reason he would say that is because he knew that it was a reality that there were people there that were doing just that thing. In other words, there were people in Colossae that these believers knew that were doing that. They were judging them in respect to these things. They were seeking to put them back under these things. And Paul says to them, don't let them do that to you. Don't let them judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day or of new moons or of Sabbath days. Now, let's just kind of talk just briefly about these things. Now, the first thing he says, don't let them judge you in meat or drink. Now, I'm not going to go to the verses on that one because I think you all know them. In the law, was there a stipulation between clean and unclean food? Okay? Was there stipulations about things offered to idols? There's all kinds of legislation that's put forth in that law about what they could and couldn't eat and what they could and couldn't drink and all that kind of stuff. But what he's saying is what? Don't let anyone judge you in respect to those things. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 quickly. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, look at what Paul says here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. So, has there ever been a state in the history of the church, the body of Christ, where that hasn't been the case? People have been departing from the faith from the moment Paul was speaking what that faith was for this dispensation. But he says that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. How are they going to depart from the faith? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what are some of the things that they're going to be teaching? What are some of the things that the doctrines of devils and the seducing spirits, people that are giving heed to those things, are going to be teaching? Well, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from what? Meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be what? Refused, if it be received with what? So Paul says that anything you want to eat, so long as you receive it with thanksgiving, is okay for you to eat. And the reason for that is because we're no longer under what? The law. The handwriting of ordinances have been blotted out. They've been taken away. They are no longer binding on us, and so anybody that would try to impose a system of abstaining from meats and specific drinks and all that sort of thing, Paul says, that you need to not let anyone judge you in relationship to those things. Now, I've got family members that have to that demand at Easter dinner that a specific meal be prepared for them because they're not going to eat the ham. Now, what is that? That's observing meats, isn't it? That's observing drinks. And the thing about that is when people do that kind of thing, what they're really doing is they're just picking and choosing what they want to do out of the law, and there's a whole lot of other stuff that they're just ignoring. Right? The same individuals that won't eat the ham don't go to church on Saturday and observe the Jewish Sabbath. Okay? So what they're doing is they're just choosing what they want, putting everything aside, and it's a way for them to demonstrate some sort of an opinion that they're more spiritual than everybody else because they're not partaking of, they're abstaining from the what? From the meat, all right? So what Paul's saying is don't let anyone judge you in relationship to these things, in meat or in drink. And then he also says in respect to holy days. Go to Leviticus 23. Those of you that were with us at the Old Assembly will recall a couple of years ago I preached a whole series of messages through Leviticus chapter 23 on Israel's calendar of redemption and the feast days. And we're not going to study all these because we don't have time. But if you look in Leviticus chapter 23, there are a host of feasts enumerated in the Jewish calendar that they were required to do what? Follow. Okay? They were supposed to be observed. They were supposed to be observed exactly as they are specified on the specific days and in the specific order and so forth that is listed here in the Scripture. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So that's the weekly what? Sabbath. Every seventh day is a day of what? Rest, according to the Jewish law. Verse 4. He goes on to say, and these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's what? Passover. So you go through this thing, and you have in verse 4 and 5, you have the Passover feast. Then you get into verse 6 through 8, and you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you go to verse 9 through 14, and you have the Feast of First Fruits. Verses 15 down through verse 22, you have the basically what you have there is Pentecost. Then you go over to 23 through 25, you have the Feast of Trumpets. And then finally, you have in number 6, you have the Day of Atonement. And then you have, in verse 33 to the end of the chapter, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of those feasts are designed that Israel so that Israel can follow them throughout the year. And what Paul is saying to the body of Christ is, don't let anyone judge you in relationship to these things. Now, I was watching Christian TV for a minute just this week, and they had this guy on there that was talking about how soon we're going to be entering into the season of Passover. And he's making a big deal about how as you enter the season of Passover, the windows of heaven are open and blah, 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 and all this stuff. And God is getting ready to pour out a blessing and doing all this stuff. And what is that guy doing with that teaching? He's trying to put people back into an observance of these traditions, of these Jewish things that Paul says that we're not to let any man what? Judge us in respect of these things. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. So you've got the meat and the drink aspects there that we're not supposed to let anyone judge us according to. Then you also have the holy day situation with the Jewish calendar that we're not supposed to let anyone judge us according to. And as you look at these things and new moons and Sabbath days, you'll notice all of these things are physical things. I eat this, I don't eat what? This. I drink this, I don't drink that. I practice the feast at its prescribed time. I observe the new moons at its prescribed time, and I observe the Sabbath. All of those things are outward things that people can judge you on religiously based on whether you are doing them or what? Not doing them. So the next thing he talks about is new moons. I want you to get two verses on the new moons. Get Psalm 81. We don't necessarily talk a lot about the new moons, or but they were a part of what Israel was doing. Psalm 81. Psalm chapter 81, verse 3. What ends up happening here is a good number of those Jewish feast days are going to coincide with what? The new moon. Okay? And you see that here in Psalm 81, verse 3. Psalm 81, verse 3, it says, blow up the trumpet in when? In the new moon, notice, in the time appointed on our solemn what? Feast day. So the observance of the feast days often coincided with the calendar, with the coming of the new moon. And so the new moon sort of signified to the nation of Israel that it was time for some of these feasts to take place. And you go on down through here, and my point here is that the feast, the solemn feast day there in verse 3, is at the time appointed, and it's at the time when there's a new what? A new moon. Now look at another verse with me. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse. Now by the time you get to Isaiah, God is, for lack of a better term, ticked off with Israel. Okay, Israel has had multiple chances, numerous chances, more chances than they deserved to get things right, to do things the way they should according to the law. And God is upset with them at this point for their continued lack of disobedience, or lack of obedience, I mean. Verse 13, he says to them, bring no more vain obligations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to what? Now wait a minute. Who gave Israel all those feasts? Who gave them those Sabbaths to observe? Who gave them those new moons to observe? He did. So why does he say my soul hateth it? I abhor it. He's abhorring it because they're just doing it for the religious reason. They're not. There's no faith behind what they're doing. They're just going through the practices of religious ritual, and there is no faith behind what they're doing. And God looks at it and he says, I hate this stuff. This isn't why I gave you this thing to begin with. And he abhors it. My point to you again is that when it talks, go back to Colossians, when Paul talks about new moons, he's talking about something that is once again directly related to the law and to Israel and her position and relationship to that law and her inability to keep it. And he says to the body of Christ, don't let anyone judge you in relationship to these things. So if somebody comes to you and says, hey, are you observing the new moons? What should you say? No, I'm not, and I'm not gonna. Because the law is taken out of what? The way, and Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against me, that were contrary to me, and he removed it out of the way when he nailed it to his cross. Therefore, we should not let anyone judge us in relationship to these things. And the final thing there in verse 16 is the Sabbath days. Well, you all familiar with the Sabbath. You don't turn there, but Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 is the fourth commandment, and God tells them that they need to keep the Sabbath of the Lord. All right? So, what you have here is what you have in verse 16 is a practical application of what he said in verse 14. Verse 14 was the doctrine. Verse 14 he establishes and he teaches the fact that the reason the handwriting of ordinances are blotted out is because Christ nailed him to the cross and took him out of the way for us as believers. Then you get to verse 16 and you have a practical application of that verse when he says, on the basis of the fact that the law is paid off and taken out of the way, you as believers ought not to let anyone judge you in relationship to these things. Now, again, I'll say this. All those things there, those are outward, physical, visible demonstrations of religion. Aren't they? Now, and isn't that what most people are into? The majority of the professing Christendom is into outward, physical, visible demonstrations that they will judge you in relationship to if you're not doing them. And we'll get to that here in a second when we get to verse 18 when we talk about worship. I've been in places, having been to some Christian universities and stuff, I've been to places where you are judged, everyone in the building is judging you if you're not standing there with your hands raised. Where if you're not going down and bound before some altar confessing your sin, everyone's looking at you, well, what's wrong with you? Okay? There was nothing wrong with me. What was wrong with me was I was just dumb enough to believe some verses, okay, that told me that my sins were forgiven and I didn't need to do that. Right? And it demonstrated to me how much lack of understanding there was on the part of the rest of these people at this university that they think they have to continually do this sort of thing. They have outward, visible manifestations of confessing their sin and doing all these things, and if you don't do them, then your faith is somehow questioned because, oh, what, you think you're without sin? Blah, blah, blah. You know how it goes, okay? But Paul says, don't let anyone judge you in these things. Why? Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, the word shadow, if you look that up, it means an image cast by an object. The representing form of that object. You understand what a shadow is, right? If I'm standing here, how many have seen the moon landing pictures? How many of you are aware that there are people that think that the moon landing was faked? There's a big conspiracy about that. And one of the things that they say about that is the shadows. Because if you look at the moon landing pictures, there are crossing shadows, which would indicate there's more than one source of light. Everybody understand? If there's a light over here and a light over here, and I stand here and you stand there, each light is going to cause you to cast a different what? A different shadow. So those people that are into the conspiracy theories will cite that as a reason for why they think that moon landing photograph was faked, because of the contrasting shadows. And they say that if it wasn't faked, there should only be one set of shadows that would have been cast from the light of the sun. Okay? I don't know. You do what you want. My point is simply to illustrate that you understand a shadow. If there's a light behind me and I walk into this room, will my shadow enter the room before I do? Yes, okay? Now, Paul says here that these meats and drinks and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days in verse 16 and verse 17, he says that these are a what? A shadow of things to come. Now, if they are a shadow of the thing to come, then are they the real thing? No, they're just a figure. They're just a type of something that is what? To come. Now, if you look at verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, Paul is writing to the church, the body of Christ, during the dispensation of grace, and he says that those things are still a what? A shadow. So have the types that those things were designed to fulfill, have they come to pass yet? No. He says they're still what? They're still to come. He says that they are a shadow of things what? To come. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about that in the ages what? To come. Is there more than one age beyond the one that we are currently living in? Yes. So these things that were shadows, the fulfillment of these types and these shadows, Paul says, is still what? In the future. Now, I want you to look at some verses. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, if they're the shadow, then is it the real thing? So they were a shadow that they were supposed to follow that was going to prepare them for when that real thing would what? Would come. Now, the first one here that I want to look at is just to give you some understanding of the word shadow and how it's used. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Well, we should back up. Verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now look at verse 5. Who serve unto the what? Example and what? Shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God that he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that all thing to thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee where? So when Moses goes out to make that earthly tabernacle, the scripture says that it is a shadow of the true one that's where? In heavens. It's a representation. It's not the real thing. It's a pattern. It's built after the pattern, but the real one is where? It's in heaven. And he also says in verse 5, we serve unto the what? Example and shadow of what? Heavenly things. All the things that God gives the nation of Israel to do down here are a shadow and a type of some true things that are going on where? In heaven. Go to Hebrews 10. Verse 1. For the law, here we are, having a what? A shadow of good things to what? To come. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto what? Now why could those sacrifices not make the people perfect? Because they weren't the perfect sacrifice, they were merely a what? A shadow of the perfect sacrifice that was what? To come. All right. So when Paul says, go back to Colossians chapter 2, when Paul says this in chapter 2, verse 17? Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, which are a shadow of things to come, he's talking about the fact that these meats, these drinks, these holy days, these new moons, and these Sabbath days have not yet reached their what? Their fulfillment. The shadow and the type that these things are put there for have not yet been fulfilled. They have not yet reached their fulfillment. And then he said, but look how he ends the verse. He says, but the body is of what? See, what he's saying is the body of Christ is real. The body of Christ is a real, present, active entity. Those shadows, those religious ordinances and stuff like that, those are still a shadow of something that hasn't even happened yet. But the body of Christ is real, it's active, and it's being formed now. And you guys are a part of something that's real and active, so don't go back and let somebody judge you in relationship to these things that are just a figure. Is that making sense? Go back to chapter 1, Colossians. Verse, we talked about this passage last Sunday, verse 17. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Notice, He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from what? The dead. This organism that Christ is forming is an alive, living organism that is real, that in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things where? In heaven. My point is this, and I think what Paul's point is, go back to Colossians chapter 2, is the reason you don't let anyone judge you in meats and drinks, holy days, new moons, and Sabbath days, is because those things are just a shadow and a type of something that hasn't happened yet, whereas they, on the basis of their faith in Christ, are made part of a body. Notice how he puts it, but the body is of who? See, they're part of that, not that other stuff. So not only are the handwriting of ordinances blotted out, but they're also made part of a real, live, active organism that God is working through now, not something that is merely a shadow of something that hasn't happened yet. And so, if you want to be involved in those things, the meats, the drinks, the holy days, the new moons, and the Sabbath days, what you're really going to be involved in is something that is inferior to what God is doing with the body of Christ. So you have the practical side of that. I want to read you something from Mr. Bullinger, what he says about this. In his comments here, in his commentary, he says, "Suffer no man to call you an account in the matter of eating or drinking, or in the matter of feasts or new moons or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, which is the real substance, is Christ's. These things were shadows of the future millennial kingdom, but do not now concern those who have been crucified and buried with Christ. We are the body of Christ, and therefore hold quite a unique position with regard to that kingdom. Being risen with Christ already, we are to be judged and esteemed as such. Resurrection places us beyond all earthly judgments." I think he's right about that. You're dead, buried, resurrected with Christ. You shouldn't let anyone judge you in respect to meat or drink or some earthly ritual, because you're already seated with Christ where? In the heavenly places. It's contrary to who you are as a member of the body of Christ to let somebody do that to you. And when you let somebody do that to you, what you're doing is you're letting them put you under the law. Now, verse 18. Now, I want you to know something. Look at how verse 16 starts. "Let no man therefore judge you." Then you got verse 18. He says, "Let no man beguile you." What you have in verse 16 and 17 is, don't let anyone judge you in relationship to religious ceremonialism and tradition. Okay? What you're going to see in verse 18 is a statement about bad doctrine. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now, before we get into dissecting that verse, let me ask you a couple questions. Is there a lot of stuff out there about angels? Are there a lot of people that believe that they have guardian angels? That angels somehow minister for them, protect them on their way home, do all these different things, right? All those things that people want to ascribe to angels, are they biblical concepts? Are there examples in the Bible where angels protected people? Are there examples in the Bible where angels delivered messages to people? Are there examples in the Bible where angels did things as an angel basically is a messenger of God, where they did certain things and activities that God wanted them to do? The answer to all those questions is what? Yes. We saw last Sunday when we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 that why is it that God wants all men to see the fellowship of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3? In the next verse, it's to the intent that now in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of what? Of God. And we discussed how you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we have a teaching ministry to the principalities and powers, those angelic beings in heavenly places, that declares throughout the heavens the manifold wisdom of God when we teach about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, we talked about that last Sunday, all right? So what you have here are people that are involved in the worshiping of what? Angels. Now remember what I said about Gnosticism. The Gnostics said that material is what? Is bad and evil, and they had Christ lower than who? Than the angels. So you've got a bunch of people here that are worshiping and they think they need angels to go before them to who? To Christ. Now, does that sound like anybody you might have heard of? Are there religions, big religions functioning today that think they need mediators to go before them to Christ? Okay? Let no man beguile you. Go back to verse 4. I want to remind you of how this passage started. Verse 4. "And this I say, lest any man should" what? Beguile you. How are they going to beguile you? With enticing words. So they're going to come to deceive you and beguile you. And the way they're going to do it is through some enticing what? It's going to sound good, isn't it? It's going to sound right. It's going to sound true. It's going to sound like it's something that is worthy to be believed. Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after" who? And we said that the three categories that the enticing words are going to come from is through philosophy, the tradition of men, and the rudiments of what? Of the world. So what Paul starts to deal with here in verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you, let no man deceive you, defraud you out of your what? Reward. Now we'll come back to that at the end. Okay? What's the difference between a reward and a gift? A gift is something that you get without what? Paying anything for it. Don't let the commentators confuse you. Salvation is a gift, right? But for service for Christ, are there rewards at the judgment seat? See, there's a difference, right? Salvation is a gift, which means it's not of what? Works. Rewards are handed out at the judgment seat of Christ based on what manner of what? Work you had. Right? Paul says, for our work shall be tried and the fire shall declare it, and all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he talks about how that it's going to be tried by fire, and some people are going to suffer what? Loss. And for those who don't suffer loss, there's going to be what? Reward for that. For living for Christ. For that sort of thing. Paul says, let no man what? Beguile you. Don't let anyone defraud you out of your what? Reward. How are they going to do it? In a voluntary humility. Now, there's some stuff to talk about here. Now, if I say something is voluntary, what does that mean? It's you have a choice whether you're going to do it or what. So your choice then is an exercise of your own individual will, isn't it? If I say that attendance is voluntary, just as an example, okay? Your will is going to, if your will is such that you want to be there, you'll be there, right? If your will is such that you don't want to be there, then you won't be there, right? But if I say attendance is mandatory, then what does that mean? You better be there, right? So that's why, you know, the principals at school don't say that the staff meeting is voluntary. Because if they said the staff meeting was voluntary, no one would be there, right? When they say the staff meeting is mandatory, well, then you just better be there, or else there'll be some consequence for you not being there, right? So what we're talking about here is a voluntary humility. Voluntary is dealing with the will. It has to do with the idea of to be resolved or determined to do something. You might even like to do the thing that you're determining to do, or take delight in it, or have pleasure doing it. So we're talking about something that is voluntary, all right? So we all understand that concept, but notice the word that it's tied to, a voluntary what? Humility. Now, let's look at a few passages quick before we say anything else about that. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord, worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice what it says in verse 2, with all lowliness. You know what that word lowliness is? That's the same word that's translated humility. So Paul here says that if we're going to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, we're going to do it with all what? Lowliness. Now, so let me ask you this question. In that verse, is lowliness and humility a good thing? It is. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than one. Now, I'm not correcting anything, but lowliness of mind is the same thing as saying humility of what? Of mind, okay? So in that verse, Is lowliness of mind and humility a good thing? Is that something that believers are supposed to strive after? Yes. Go back to Colossians, look at chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 10, he says, Paul says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." Skip down to verse 12. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of what? Mind, meekness, long one." You see humbleness of mind? When he tells us to put on that as the elect of God, is humbleness of mind a good thing? So are members of the body of Christ instructed to be humble, to be lowly in mind, and not to think of ourselves more than we ought? Okay, but go back to chapter 2, verse 18. "Let no man beguile of you, reward in a voluntary humility." Colossians chapter 2, 18 has a negative type of what? The humility that he's talking about when he says, "Let no man beguile of your reward," how? In a voluntary humility. There's going to be a voluntary humility here that's going to seek to do what? Beguile you of your what? Reward. So you don't have a positive humility here. This humility here in chapter 2, verse 18 is a negative humility. This is the kind of humility that says, "I'm humble and proud of it." Okay? "Look at how humble I am." That's a voluntary humility. That's not a lowliness of mind humility. That is a humility that is seeking to demonstrate something to somebody else and says, it's like Christ's story remember the story that he told in the Gospels about the people that give money? Or the people that offer prayer and how they offer prayer publicly and they do it and all these, you know, all this stuff. And he says that those people are basically what? Hypocrites. Why? Because they're just doing it for people to notice them doing it. Right? So what we have here is a voluntary humility. Now, if you take these things together, you take the concept of the will and put it with humility, you come out with something that he talks about in verse 23. So skip ahead to verse 23. He says, "Which indeed have a show of wisdom in what? Will worship. And humility and neglecting of what? The body." You look up that term will worship, and guess what it means? Voluntary, arbitrary worship. Worship which one person prescribes or devises for himself, contrary to the contents and nature of faith, which ought to be directed at Christ. This is what I think religion should be, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to worship, and not only am I going to say that this is how I should do it, but I'm going to say that you should do it too, so we can all be humble together. And it's said of a misdirected zeal and the practice of aesthetics. No, so put everything together here. "Let no man beguile of your reward." How? How are they going to do it? In a voluntary humility and worshiping of what? It's clear to me that there were people in that church that were being tempted by people that were telling them they needed to worship what? Angels. So you have a flat-out angel worship, and the angel worship is the result of this will worship, this voluntary humility, where people are just making up their own stuff and expecting other people to do it and follow it, and it is always involved with a religious legalism and aestheticism that puts down the flesh as an outward manifestation of how spiritual they are. And he says, in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of what? Now, here's where the verse gets real interesting. Not like it wasn't already. So you have, he says that these, so if you're going to worship angels, are you going to be beguiled of your reward? So in verse 16 and 17, he was talking about not following the law, or not allowing people to put you back into the law. And now in verse 18, he's talking about outward bad doctrine, things that people are trying to get them to do, the worshiping of angels. Now notice what he says here. Notice what he says about people that are seeking to worship angels. He says, intruding into those things which he hath not what? What's an intruder? An intruder is somebody who's somewhere where they're not supposed to be or they're not welcome there. Right? You go out hunting and there's signs that say private property. Do not trespass, right? If you start walking through that land and hunting on it, what are you? You're trespassing, but you're intruding on something that's not yours, right? I was watching this 2020 one time where they had these people that called themselves professional freeloaders. And these are like 20-something men, and what they would do is they would look in the paper for things for where there would be parties and funerals, and they would just go to these funerals so that they could have free meals. What are they doing? They're intruding, aren't they? They're not wanted there. They have no connection to what's going on. They're just out for a free meal, okay? They're intruding. He says that these people that are worshiping angels are intruding into those things, which they hath what? Not seen. To intrude means to enter into, frequenting, that whole idea. And notice what he says. He says that they are intruding into those things which they have not what? Now, I want to read you the verse out of the NIV for a minute. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. That Bible says that they've seen it. That one says that they haven't seen it. So can they both be right? What this verse is saying, think about what this verse is saying. Intruding. They're involved in things that they ought not what? Be involved in. Intruding into those things which they have what? Not seen. Now what did Paul say? Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Now they're involved in the worshiping of what? Angels, right? What did Paul say about the angels? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and what? Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and what? Let me ask you a question. What inhabits thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the heavenly places? The angels. And that verse just said that the things in the heavens are what? Invisible. Now, if they're invisible, they are not able to be what? Seen. So all of these people that are saying that they've spoken to angels and that angels have talked and spoke to them and touched them and did all these things for them, they are dabbling in things that they have not what? Seen. And notice what the verse says, that they are vainly puffed up by their what? Fleshly mind. I take from that verse that anyone that's claimed to see an angel during the dispensation of grace is a liar. And is intruding into things that they have what? Not seen. Because you want to know, here's the reality of the situation. Okay? Somebody says, an angel spoke to me. How do you know whether an angel really spoke to them or not? They're going to tell you a story, aren't they? And how does that line up with the Word of God? What does Peter say in 1 Peter? He says, hey, we were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but you know what? We have a more sure word of what? Peter says, I'm more sure about the resurrection. I was there. I was an eyewitness. I saw it happen. But I'm more sure about it, not because I saw it with my eyes, but because I can read about it in the Bible. And so what you have is you have people that are devising their own doctrine, their own religious mandates, their own legalistic requirements based on what some angel that they haven't seen has told them. What did Joseph Smith say? Joseph Smith said that the angel Moroni appeared to him and gave him the place of the Book of Mormon and the magic glasses to read them. You guys are, that's what he said. I mean, I'm not saying anything he didn't say. Okay? Intruding into those things which he hath what? Not seen. And he says here that they're vainly puffed up by their what? See, it's the flesh. See, because here's the way it works. If God is telling them something that he's not telling you, well then who's more spiritual? They are. And so what they do is they devise these little sneaky things, the product of their own fleshly minds, to make it appear that God is doing something for them that he's not for you. I've used this illustration before. When I was interested in my wife, Lisa might laugh about this. I still am, or anything. When she first struck me in that way, I called my father-in-law and I said I'd like to take her, you know, to the school is having some kind of formal dinner or whatever. And he goes, well, I need to pray about it. And right away I'm like, this is not going to go good. So I called back at the end of the week and I said to him, you know, so what do you think? And he says, well, I prayed about it and I just think the Lord's telling me that you shouldn't go. And me being the respectful young man that I was, I said, gee, that's funny because I think he's telling me that I should. But see, what was that? That was nothing more than somebody trying to manipulate me to do what they wanted me to do and trying to use God to do it. Now, you laugh about that because on some level it's funny, but it wasn't real funny to me because I had to deal with the repercussions of having said that brilliant thing. But my point to you is this. People are always trying to manipulate others based on something that God's told them instead of people just being happy with what the book already says. And so you have issues here, and he says that these people are vainly puffed up in their fleshly what? Mind. Now let's go back to the beginning of the verse. We started 5 minutes late, okay? So I still have 5 minutes. Let no man beguile of you of your what? So, think about this. If you are involved in voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which you have not seen, then are you in danger of suffering loss of reward? That's what he says. Why are you in danger of suffering loss of reward? Because you have begun to live a life that has abandoned the doctrine and the principles of grace. And God is not going to reward a life, no matter how religious it is, he's not going to reward that anyway, is he? But he's not going to reward somebody that's going to function in their life as a believer, not on the basis of the principles of grace. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should do what? Walk in them. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter, well, let's look at, I got three verses and we'll stop. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You have to make a distinction in your thinking between a gift and a reward. A gift is something that you get that you don't deserve or haven't done anything to earn it. A reward, on the other hand, is something that you receive based on some performance. Okay, now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say here. Are there going to be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? The rewards at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be based upon how you built upon the foundation that Paul laid. If you take Paul's foundation and you build on it with the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, are you going to lose reward? Because you are not building soundly upon the foundation, are you? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run a race, all run, but one receiveth what? The prize. So run that ye may what? If you want to obtain the reward, you have to run in such a way as to obtain it. Right? Sister Bev, you've been doing marathons and stuff or whatever, right? In the para, right? Well, all right. If you're getting ready to run a marathon, you can't be eating too many donuts. You can't be sitting on the couch watching too much football. Why? Because you're not doing things that are necessary. They're going to result in obtaining the what? The prize, right? This is a big deal right now because now, according to recent reports, Everybody in Major League Baseball, a bunch of cheaters. Right? They took shortcuts to try to win the what? The prize. Look at verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we a what? An incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be what? A castaway. Paul's talking about running your life in such a way so that you can achieve the what? The prize. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says in verse 13, he says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says in verse 14, I press toward what? The mark. For what? The prize of the high calling of God where? See, there is a mark that we're supposed to be striving and pressing toward, and that is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to go to one more verse, then back to Colossians, and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So you have to understand that the judgment seat of Christ, anybody who makes it to the judgment seat of Christ is a saved person. Why are they saved? Because they've already accepted the gift. Okay, so what the judgment seat of Christ is about the rewarding of those who have built upon the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take what? See, why do you have to take heed? You have to take heed because if you don't build upon the foundation according to Pauline principles, you're going to suffer what? Loss. For verse 11, For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive what? See, if you're going to build upon the foundation with a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, or for that matter, any other false doctrine or false teaching, you might be saved, you might know the foundation, but you won't receive the what? The reward. So what you have in Colossians, go back there and we'll end. Colossians chapter 2:18 is a loaded verse in a lot of ways. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Don't let anyone defraud you of your reward at the judgment seat through the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, or for that matter, any other incorrect false doctrine. And just remember that anybody that says that they're involved in this stuff, according to the Scripture, is intruding into those things which they have what? Not seen. So you either have the more sure word of prophecy, or you have what? Now I can't remember what I was going to say. You either have the more sure word of prophecy, or you have the religious superstition that unfortunately is so prevalent in our day. Hopefully we understand this, and I am past my time, so we will be done at this point. Not only that, I finished my notes, so I don't have anything left to say. Let's make sure that we are endeavoring to not lose our reward. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we will apply the applications of these verses to our lives. That we, number one, will not let anyone judge us in meat and drink and holy days and new moons, Sabbath days. And we also will not let anyone beguile us of our reward through specifically voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels or any other false doctrine that we could build upon the foundation with. And we pray that we would build in such a way that would please the Lord and result in the rewards that we have waiting for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Lord, we pray for those who aren't here for whatever reason. We ask that they would be strong in your word and rest in your grace. And we pray that those who have come out this morning will be edified for having done so. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.